The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
There are four key issues that I'd like to address today very briefly, and then I hope that in response to them we can allow some time for discussion at the end. I must say I've really appreciated the kinds of questions that have come from this class the last couple of hours that I've been with you. They've been great, stimulating questions, and I hope that we can have a little bit more time for discussion today. I'd like to speak briefly to four areas, though, and this is going to be much briefer than I'd like it to be. Restoration. Secondly, issues of communication in the church. Thirdly, a little bit of material about legal issues, legal ramifications of discipline. And then fourthly, interchurch discipline. You remember on Wednesday that when we looked at the Adams diagram, I mentioned that at any point along this diagram, restoration can and should come. And it's always our prayer and it's always our hope that in the words of Matthew 18, our brother will listen to us, that there will be repentance and restoration. I want to share a few principles with you about restoration, the process of it, that apply to any stage along the Adams diagram. And before I actually get into those principles, let me show you one other diagram that I know for some of you will be hard to read. This is a diagram out of a book by Carl Laney on discipline that's been published in recent years. And even if you can't see all the details, I just want to point you to one aspect of the diagram that is pretty interesting, that he separates two columns out. Column A is the position of the offender, a layman. Column B is position of the offender, a leader. And he draws some distinctions in terms of the discipline process, the discipline and restoration process between a layman and a leader, which I think is legitimate in that as, well, you see this block on both sides is a question of repentance. When the person repents, you come out of the normal cycle and come immediately down to restoration. However, with the leader, no matter where repentance comes, you come down to what he calls a public acknowledgement, then restoration of relationships, then restoration of trust, credibility, and reputation before opportunities for service come that then leads to restoration of office. I think he's pointing out a valuable distinction between a layman and a leader in the church, that there is a different kind of process of rebuilding trust before a church leader, an elder, or pastor would be fully restored to the kind of functioning in the body of Christ that he had experienced before. That is not to be viewed as penance. That is not to be viewed as a treatment of that person as a second-class citizen in the meantime, but related to the biblical principles that you see in 1 Timothy 3 and elsewhere about the standards for church leaders, there's a need for testing along those lines, and there's also a need, obviously, for the rebuilding of trust between that leader and the people involved in that congregation. Restoration, let's consider it a little bit. What does restoration mean? Galatians 6:1 is one of the passages that talks about seeking to restore your brother gently, and the Greek word for restoration that's used there, katartizo, means to adjust, to put in order, to equip or fully furnish for a purpose. It's the same verb that's used for mending torn nets in the Gospels. And you get quite an interesting picture from that verb in the different ways that it's used. There's restoration, biblically, means a healing that leads to service again, the way nets would be mended so that they can be used again. It's a verb that's also used for equipping an army for war. So the whole idea of restoration, what we have in mind, is a total kind of healing and rebuilding of a life so that person can be fully functional and fully used again by the Lord in His kingdom. Unfortunately, the Church of Christ often goes to extremes, that either there's too little, well, this was the case in Corinth. You read in 1 Corinthians, there was too little discipline with that case of incest. Then you look at 2 Corinthians, and Paul, many commentators believe, is talking about the same man in 2 Corinthians 2, and what do you find out there? That at that point, there was too little forgiveness, too little emphasis on restoration. And sometimes we go to extremes, and some churches, unfortunately, are a lot better at exercising corrective discipline than they are at exercising a full healing approach to restoration. In 2 Corinthians 2, the classic passage about restoration, you read these words in verses 6 to 8. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. As I said, many commentators believe that refers to the man who was involved in the sin of incest, described in 1 Corinthians 5, who had repented and now was being restored. Just very briefly, three aspects, major aspects of restoration that you find in that passage. The first is forgiveness. Second is comfort. The third is reaffirmation of love. Forgiveness. Many of you are familiar with Jay Adams' summary that forgiveness involves a threefold commitment. A commitment to not bring up the offense again to that person, to not bring it up to others, and to not bring it up to yourself. And just think of the implications of that for the restoration of a person within the body of Christ where sin has been committed. Forgiveness means that you're not going to always be bringing it up, dredging it up again. And you're going to convey to that person that in a convincing way that the church is holding nothing against him. And you're not going to demand stages of penance. Probably in your church history courses you've heard of some of the elaborate stages of penance that the church developed. I remember reading one situation from the 4th century where people had to go through all of these different stages that took a year each. And it took a total of 7 years before a person could be fully restored to fellowship in the body of Christ, fully restored to taking the Lord's Supper, for example. We don't want that. We don't want to become unreasonable, uncharitable, unbelieving in our dealings with people. And where public discipline has been exercised, I think there usually needs to be some expression of public forgiveness. One of the most powerful times in our church a couple of years ago was after there had been a case of discipline involving an elder. There was, that of course was public and widely known. There was a time of restoration on a Sunday morning. We did this in a worship service because of the nature of the case, in which one of the pastors led the congregation in expressing forgiveness to this brother and in praying for him. And it was really a wonderful healing time, powerful time that brought closure to that situation, which had been so painful for everyone, for the whole church, but it really brought some closure to the whole situation. The second element that you see in 2 Corinthians 2 is comfort. Paul says, comfort this brother, and it's the Greek word parakaleo that's used, help, assist, comfort, encourage this brother. And I've seen the need on a very practical level to work with people who are restored, to help them on a practical level, to work at rebuilding relationships within the body of Christ, to help them get reassimilated into the life of the local body, perhaps to help them with the ramifications of their sin. Sometimes it has financial implications, job implications for people. And the church, as part of its restoration, ought to be willing to get involved intensively with the kind of support and counsel and practical help that's needed for people who have experienced some of the devastating results of sin in their lives. That's the practical kind of comfort that the Lord is talking about, rather than allowing that brother or sister to be at a distance and kind of finding his own way through the fog, trying to rebuild his life. The church ought to be there surrounding him, helping him walk through it. The third element that Paul mentions is a reaffirmation of love. Again, no rights or privileges should be withheld, and we should convincingly convey to this brother that we love him and accept him. You know, Calvin has an interesting quote somewhere. Forget where I came across this, but he said, "The repentance of a brother, the deep, heartfelt repentance of any brother, is a gift of God to the whole church, and it ought to be treasured by the whole church when we see a brother or sister repent." And we have to watch out for having the spirit of the elder brother from the parable of the prodigal son, the spirit of the elder brother who looks very judgmentally and critically at his younger brother who now has come home. That spirit is deadly and is often present in churches that go through a discipline kind of crisis. The church needs to be led along all these elements that I'm mentioning in relationship to restoration. The church needs to be led by its leaders with teaching and by example to the proper kind of healing and restoration that the Lord has in mind. I heard of one example, interestingly, where a church actually put on a dinner to celebrate the repentance of a brother. A situation that had been widely known in the church, a public kind of matter. That person came back to the Lord, back to full fellowship. They put on a dinner to celebrate what God had done. And at the dinner, they presented him with a new sport coat. It was modeled after, that presentation was modeled after the return of the prodigal son and him getting the fatted calf and the robe and the ring and all the rest. And they made it into a wonderful time of celebration and praise to the Lord based on what God had done in his life. One other brief comment about the passage in 2 Corinthians 2. Later in the passage is the familiar phrase where Paul talks about the devices of Satan. We're not ignorant of his devices, and let's be aware of his devices that he might not outwit us, it says in verse 11. Read that passage again and notice the flow of it. It's very significant that it seems to me in that passage that Paul's reference to Satan's devices is very directly linked to the need of the church to restore people who have come back to the Lord. And when the church is not properly restoring, we give Satan a wide open door to come in and to wreak all kinds of havoc in that person's life, but also in the life of the church. I think some of the most powerful times of spiritual growth that I've ever seen in people's lives and in our congregation have been in connection with times of restoration, where we are forced to deal with the self-righteousness and the legalism and the criticism and the judgmental spirit in our hearts as we get involved in welcoming, forgiving, reaffirming our love to a brother or sister. It can be a wonderful opportunity to grow. But if the church, in the opposite direction, becomes hard, Satan has free rein, in a sense, to come at us and make us into a hard, self-righteous kind of church. Okay, that's restoration. There's a lot more that could be said. I wish we had time to look a little more closely at Matthew 18, verses 18 to 20, the passage where Christ talks about the promise of his presence, where two or three are gathered in my name, his promise to answer prayer. We're not going to go into that today, but again, read that passage in the context in which it appears, flowing out of Christ's description of how church discipline ought to be practiced. Isn't Christ really promising in a very special way to be present with us when we practice discipline. You know, we often quote those verses terribly out of context and use them as a source of encouragement for small prayer meetings where two or three are gathered in my name. But look at that context. Most commentators agree that he very specifically is relating it to going through this disciplinary process of approaching your brother and trying to bring him to the Lord. And the promises are very strong, that Christ will be there, that Christ will answer your prayers, that Christ will affirm what the church does in his name. Okay, the second major area we want to look at briefly is communication in the church. How should communication be handled in the church when discipline matters are being pursued? Now, there are a whole range of questions that we could get into here, and I can only address one small angle of it. And I think it's important to note that the Bible does not give us lots of specific guidelines on this issue. When discipline matters are being handled in the church, how should they be handled? The Bible does not give us a formal book of discipline that gives us all the guidelines. So there's a fair amount of freedom for us to take the Bible and apply it to our situations in the way that we seem to think is best. And there's an amazing range of possibilities as you look at the Christian world and the way discipline is handled and the way this issue is handled. Even within the Reformed world, I've seen at least three or four distinct positions about how discipline matters are handled in relationship to the congregation. If we had the time, I'd get into some thoughts that I have about how the size of a congregation affects the way these kinds of matters are handled, because I think that's a very important factor. A lot of the church history that you read where discipline has been carried out has been in the context of relatively small congregations where everyone pretty much knew everyone else. How do the biblical principles apply to a church of 1,000 members where there might be a discipline case involving a person that 90% of the congregation does not know? I don't have all the answers to that question, but I think we have to wrestle with the biblical principles. What is the purpose of discipline? What is the purpose of bringing it to the whole church? Are there other vehicles possible? For example, if a congregation has sub-congregations or mini-churches or something like that, is it possible to use those kinds of sub-groupings to carry out the public aspect of discipline and even of restoration? Well, I'm not going to try to get into all those questions, but church size is a very important factor as we try to deal with these matters of communication. Let me just address one very specific issue, though, that often comes up. When matters of discipline are handled and they need to be announced publicly, should they be handled through worship services or special congregational meetings? It's a question that often comes up, and you find proponents on both sides of that issue. Some would say that 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul talks about that case of discipline, and he says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, deliver this man over to Satan." Some people would say that proves that we must work on these cases in the context of worship. I don't believe that passage proves that, because you can gather in the name of the Lord Jesus at other times than Sunday morning worship. However, there are some reasons that might be compelling for some public announcements in the context of worship, especially where, for example, a leader is involved, especially where the whole church community is involved. But I personally feel that, and this I've slowly come to this conclusion over the years, I personally feel that there are more disadvantages than advantages to dealing with these matters in worship services. And increasingly, I've become convinced that special congregational meetings are the more appropriate vehicle for handling discipline matters. Let me give you a few reasons why I've come to that conclusion. Number one, miscommunication problems can be greatly minimized if you use a special congregational meeting. That's partly because of the lack of time that you have to give to a matter in a worship service. It's also related to the fact that you generally have visitors in a worship service who may not know anything about the church's view of discipline and may utterly shock and confuse them. Now, I'm not worried about shock that might be legitimate, but I think sometimes these cases can be unduly confusing and shocking for a person who's not familiar with where the church is coming from. So miscommunication problems are minimized. Secondly, congregational meetings give you a much fuller opportunity for combining an announcement with some biblical teaching, with an explanation, a fuller explanation of the situation, more background information about how the leaders of the church have been involved, so that you're not just getting a cold, hard announcement, but you have the opportunity to present a fuller, pastoral, compassionate view of the situation, building it on some scriptural teaching, and then, of course, allowing you time for prayer together, which ought to be one of the main purposes, I think, of bringing any discipline matter to the whole church. One of the major goals ought to be the corporate prayer of God's people. Thirdly, another advantage of using congregational meetings, it just gives parents more freedom as to whether they want their children there or not. If you do these things publicly in worship service, everybody's there without exception. And I think some matters are so delicate that parents appreciate having the freedom of choice as to whether their children will be there. And then lastly, without a doubt, the legal perspective on church discipline clearly makes congregational meetings a far superior way of handling any discipline matters. In fact, some of the legal experts say you're absolutely foolish to use public worship for the handling of any discipline matters, because you're just making yourself much more vulnerable to legal problems. Now, I wouldn't want to make decisions based only on that, but combined with the other factors, I think these reasons pull us in this direction in a compelling way. To avoid legal problems, and I have a little sheet that I'm going to hand out in a minute that summarizes some principles about how to avoid legal problems, but Lynn Buzzard, who's the former director of the Christian Legal Society, says that one of the major principles involved in avoiding legal problems is that you limit communication about a situation to what is legally called the community of interest. A church cannot be charged with slander or defamation of character if they're limiting their communication to the community of interest. But if they go beyond the community of interest, they are very vulnerable. Now, in a church situation, the membership of a congregation, people that are mutually committed to each other and to the discipline of the church, the membership of the church is clearly the community of interest. And we should never be open to a lawsuit where matters are communicated to the members of the church. But you see, in a worship service, to go beyond the members to all kinds of visitors and whoever might happen to be there that Sunday is much more dangerous for the congregation. You're opening yourself up to charges of slander and invasion of privacy and a number of things. Yes?
Would it be smart then if you're going to call a congregation meeting, just limit members?
Yeah, that's the whole idea. Now, you cannot absolutely exclude others, but I think it should be made clear in the announcement that that we're dealing with a delicate matter, and it's appropriate simply for members to be at this meeting.
In the pastor, it's usually the other way around. He wants as many people as he can to stay.
Yeah, that's right. That's right, and I think typically for most congregational meetings, non-members are invited and welcome to be present. But I think the delicacy of this kind of issue should be made clear in an announcement that's given. Yeah. Good question. Someone shared with me the other day that he had seen cases where, he saw two extremes in how discipline matters were brought to the congregation. In one situation, too much information about the details of the case were shared, and it led to massive problems and even basically a church split. In another case, too little was shared about the case, so people didn't even understand why discipline was being carried on, and that led to massive problems and a church split. And church discipline is like playing with dynamite. There are so many mistakes that can be made, and I don't want to say that to paralyze you with fear, but you don't have to know much, you don't have to read much to know that the number of mistakes that could be made are just infinite. And we have to be so cautious and so wise to handle things in a proper way. One of the reasons why I strongly favor congregational meetings for discipline matters is because it gives you that opportunity to share enough information about the case, not to go into all kinds of gory details, but to share enough so that people understand why the elders are so concerned and why, well, what the process has been like in appealing to this brother and working with him, ministering to him one-on-one. And yet, you want to hold back from sharing every detail under the sun. That is certainly not needed. Good. The third area, I just want to talk about legal problems a bit. And there's a sheet here. If a couple guys would hand this out. I hope there are enough copies. But I think there are enough sheets for everyone. I'm not going to go over all the material on that sheet. Excuse me. Give me one of those back. I'm sorry. But this sheet identifies seven key areas, seven principles that are important to remember that will help churches to avoid legal problems related to church discipline. This is all based on material that I got from Lynn Buzzard. And it's very helpful, and I think very clear, that if churches are committed to a clear operation in these seven areas that are self-evident as you read through them, most problems will be avoided. Let me just give you a little idea of the kinds of lawsuits that churches have been vulnerable to, and a little bit of an idea of how they can be avoided. Buzzard, in some of his material, identifies four basic kinds of lawsuits that have been filed against churches, at least in the United States. First, procedural. Second, defamation of character lawsuits. Thirdly, invasion of privacy. And fourthly, emotional distress. Now, he says that the first two, procedural lawsuits and defamation of character lawsuits, are clearly on the wane in our country. Very few of them are seen anymore. And the new hot issues are the last two, invasion of privacy and emotional distress. And that one big lawsuit in Oklahoma that I mentioned, where a woman won an award of $390,000, was based on those last two grounds, invasion of privacy and emotional distress. Buzzard and the other legal experts say that if the church does its work right, and if it explains what membership is all about to people, if it's not a secretive item when people come into membership, if it explains its position on discipline and all of the rest, and if people are self-consciously committed to submit to the church and to its discipline, he says even the invasion of privacy issue should not be hard to fight. Because a person, by becoming a member, is willingly, freely submitting themselves to the church and its leadership, and saying, I am going to hold myself accountable, allow you to hold me accountable to biblical standards. And therefore, when the church does get involved in helping that person grow in Christ, if the proper groundwork has been laid, it is not invasion of privacy, because the person has made a voluntary commitment of his own free will. There was some confusion about that in terms of how well all of that had been communicated in this Oklahoma case. But if we do our work well, that shouldn't be a problem. The emotional distress basis for a lawsuit is a much more difficult one, because it's by nature so subjective and so elusive. And frankly, I hope that that Oklahoma case, or one like it, ends up going all the way to the Supreme Court so that it is overturned. Because when you think of it, for a person to win a lawsuit against the church on the basis of emotional distress is really ludicrous. If voluntary commitment to membership has been made, that implied in it says, now everybody might not realize this, but I think implied in that membership commitment is a realization that person needs to open himself up or herself up to a discipline from the church that may legitimately cause emotional distress for his or her own good in order to bring him back to the Lord. I think sometimes when I discipline my children, I cause emotional distress, a short-term emotional distress that leads to healing. You see, any kind of discipline causes that. And I think it's very unfortunate that the courts ruled on those grounds in that woman's favor in that case. And I know that because of it, a lot of churches are very uptight in our country right now. But like I say, I hope that gets reversed. Someone once said to me, wouldn't it be interesting if, and I'm not recommending this, but the irony would be amazing, wouldn't it be interesting if in one of those cases the church filed a countersuit suing that person for emotional distress? And you can make a case for that. I don't think it should ever be done. But you see, when a person rebels and walks away from the Lord, just think of the emotional distress that's caused to all of his brothers and sisters in the Lord who care for him so deeply, and the heartache and the pain and the tears that are there. You see, it works both ways. And I just hope that our court system will see more clearly on that so that churches won't be vulnerable on that point. Yes?
It would be interesting to hear the details of the case because there are a lot of quack organizations out
there. Yeah. Oh, there are.
As churches
that's right.
Really distress their people.
That's right. And I think in this case, this was a Church of Christ in Oklahoma. I think in this case there were some things handled poorly, some things that were done unnecessarily in how the matter was communicated that probably did go beyond the bounds of what should have been done. For example, and I'm not sure what all the reasons were for this, but the announcement of this woman's discipline was not only made at the local congregation where she had been a member, but was made to a number of neighboring churches, sister churches in the same denomination as well. Sometimes I could see a rationale for that, but I'm not sure it was necessary. And I think that gave her case more strength, her case for emotional distress that was caused. Good. Let me just talk briefly about interchurch discipline, lastly, the fourth area today. And then after this, we can open it up for some questions. Yes. I think some of these legal experts say it would. I mean, I'm pretty sure that I heard Buzzard say that on a tape, that it would give more strength to the whole case. However, I think that a public verbal response to those vows in the presence of countless witnesses is pretty strong, too. But it would certainly be stronger if there was a written statement in addition to that. Yeah. I think it does point out the need for some clear teaching in the membership process about discipline. People ought to understand what that vow is so that they can't later say, well, I took that vow, but I had no idea what it meant. Nobody ever explained anything to me. We wrestle with that in our own church. I mean, it's not the kind of thing you want to stress a lot when people are coming aboard. You don't want to go into all kinds of details about how we practice discipline here and everything. It's not the most upbeat subject, you know, as people are coming aboard. And yet, there's an obligation to deal with it, especially as it is in our denomination, that the vow is so clear and so explicit. We ought to unpack that a little bit. I also think the churches that don't have a vow like that ought to, if they really want to practice discipline. They ought to have the vow, and they also ought to have very clear biblical teaching accompanying it periodically in the life of the church. Interchurch discipline, let me just mention a couple of things. someone raised this question the other day. What about a matter that goes beyond the scope of a local congregation and its involvement with a person? There is, without a doubt, a need for us to cooperate and work hand in hand with other churches. That's a little easier if you're in the same denominational framework. But we need to work with other churches even beyond denominational lines. And in fact, that's where some of the trickiest problems come up. I mentioned the other day a situation in New Jersey a number of years ago where an evangelical ministerium in an area saw the problem that they sometimes had with people hopping from one church to another, either running away from a discipline problem or running away from another kind of problem, a relationship problem, maybe something that had never been approached in a disciplinary fashion, but they just had some bad relationships with the people or a bad relationship with a pastor, and they wanted to run from it and go to another congregation. They saw the value, the extreme value of working together more closely, networking in a way, and being committed to honor each other's discipline, being committed to cooperate closely with each other when problem cases came up, being committed to express the unity of the body of Christ in their area. And the last I heard, it was working wonderfully and in a very helpful way. We've dealt with a lot of very complicated and tricky situations in our own church that have involved other churches. And I think, in a sense, interchurch discipline, on a very simple level, just involves doing some background work on a person who wants to come to you for membership from another church. You're not necessarily assuming the worst, but I think the whole rationale of wanting a letter of transfer or a letter of good standing from another church is to make sure that this person is not leaving a host of problems behind. And it's pretty routine for us, and I think it should be for all churches, to at least have a phone call with a pastor or leader of another church where a person is coming from to make sure that there aren't some loose ends, to make sure that a person who's coming to you from another church is talking through any unresolved issues with the leaders of that church so that we're not allowing people to run from problems improperly. It gets very complicated when you find out that a person has been disciplined by another church. And although I agree with the general principle that we always ought to seek to honor the discipline of other churches, I do recognize the fact that there are some cases that you get into where because of a theological problem that might be related to the issue, you may not be able to honor that discipline. I think even then, you should try to work it through with that other church. The kind of example I'm thinking of is our view of divorce. Say, for example, a church with a radically different view of divorce and whether there are biblical grounds for divorce. Say another church has disciplined a person. This happened to us once. Another church disciplined, actually excommunicated a person for a divorce that he was involved in. Now, from our viewpoint of the scriptures, there were biblical grounds for divorce, and this person, though everything in the situation was not handled in the best possible way, there were biblical grounds there, and this person, from a biblical standpoint, was free to divorce. God always hates divorce, and it's never a good thing. But we didn't see it as the basis for excommunication. That raises a very delicate and tricky kind of situation in terms of how you handle that. And our elders had to wrestle with that a lot. What is our view of this brother going to be? And then the implication of that is, what is our view of that church going to be? And we sought to have a lot of dialogue with the leaders of that church. They weren't too open to it, but we sought to have dialogue with them about the issues so that our goal was that we'd be able to come up to one mind and have the same perspective on the biblical teaching on divorce and remarriage. We were never able to achieve that, and we had to live with a second best kind of option. But that's the kind of thing that ought to be going on in the church, that we ought to do our very best to honor each other's discipline and to work in harmony and unity wherever possible. Interchurch discipline also sometimes arises where there's a dispute between a member of one church and a member of another. A business deal, for example. I've seen cases like this where it's a little easier if that dispute is within your own church and they're both submitted to the same leadership, and you can sit down with these brothers and help them work through their differences. And if one brother is clearly in the wrong, you rebuke him and you help them get reconciled and work it out. What if you have two brothers who are under different church oversight, church jurisdiction? Well, then, if the problem is not simply worked out, the church leaders should try to come together and work in harmony to work that problem through. Again, you won't always find a willingness on the part of other church leaders to be involved that way, but we ought to seek that. And I think that's where, if we believe in the unity of the body of Christ, we believe in biblical ecumenicity, we ought to be taking the leadership in promoting unity in the body of Christ by doing what might seem to be unconventional things along these lines of getting local bodies of believers to work together in unity and harmony. That's it. I think I'll stop there and leave these last 10 minutes for questions if you have them. You've had so many good questions the last few days. I want to leave a little bit of time at the end. Yes? Well, I think those are always the biggest areas and the most common areas that are dealt with, of course. And I think even in my experience, those have been the primary areas where I've seen our churches get involved. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that those cases are usually use up so much time that sometimes you don't get to some of the things that might be a little less obvious. But certainly matters of public crimes where a person gets in trouble with the law need to be addressed in a disciplinary way by the church, and I've seen those kinds of situations. I think the whole complicated area, and it's not discipline per se, but the whole complicated area of divorce and remarriage, I think for most churches today is the area that involves an awful lot of time from the leaders of the church to provide biblical leadership and biblical counsel. And of course it can lead to corrective discipline where needed, but I think all of our churches are being confronted so much with cases of divorce, some on biblical grounds, some not on biblical grounds, and the leaders of the church need to provide strong leadership in those situations. Someone raised the question the other day, why is it that the church only deals with things like sexual sin and doesn't deal with things like absentee landlords, slum landlords, who are involved in shady business practices and involved in oppression of the poor? And I think the only response to that is there's no good reason why the church is not involved in cases like that. A person's business life, his business ethics, certainly comes under the oversight and the shepherding responsibility of the leaders of a church, and I think often church leaders are just too scared and too timid to look at some issues like that. But we ought to be addressing a whole range of things, and not just the sexual sins that are the most common cases that are dealt with. Yes? Sure. I think that the best approach is to get involved in a program of ongoing discipleship and accountability with a person so that they're mature Christians close to the situation. I'm not saying it's like becoming a Christian in a sense. You don't say to a person you have to clean up your act and get your whole life together before you can come to Christ, before Christ will accept you. Come to Christ now the way you are, but then it's not cheap grace. You become a Christian, that's a doorway into your relationship with the Lord, and then we will help you grow. We will get you involved in a program of discipleship where you can deal with the bad habits in your life and where you can learn how to walk with the Lord and all the rest. I think it's similar to that in a case of discipline. You want to distinguish the status of that person, but the reality of his everyday life. Reinstate him to full status in the body of Christ with full privileges, fully forgiven, a full member, and yet recognize the needs that are there, recognize the weakness, and get involved in an ongoing program of accountability and discipleship. Now, even then, there may be questions, and I think it's legitimate to go through kind of a testing and a waiting period in some cases where the leaders of the church that are involved say, we need a little bit of time, especially if there's been a pattern of sin and then momentary repentance and then sin and back and forth and back and forth, and the leaders of the church just don't know what to make of this person, where he's at. And especially if there's been deceit in the past. I mean, we shouldn't ignore those kinds of patterns and recognize a person's susceptibility to it. So there may be a legitimate testing period. Every case is so unique. I'm just painting in some broad strokes here and saying, watch out that you don't make a person walk through some steps that essentially are steps of penance. Okay? Yes? Perhaps. I think it... And I think some, like we said the other day, some, we get involved in certain sins that are very elusive, and you're making a judgment call, and you're trying to read a person's heart. I would say a case like that, the primary emphasis should be on some ongoing discipling and counseling of that brother, to try to help him to see some things. And sometimes it takes a while for a person to see his own need, his own problems, very clearly, because of blind spots that are there in his own life. It depends on repentance. I mean, I think we have to give people the benefit of the doubt in terms of what they say with their words. You see, the cases that go through the whole process are those where the person is unwilling to change, unwilling to leave a relationship, unwilling to be open to the teaching of the Word of God. It's not that they had a one-night stand or something, and then you automatically have to go through all these steps. Certainly not. I mean, Lord willing, in cases like that.
So what's this?
Theoretically, that's possible. You know, I've very rarely seen that kind of thing done. And I think we have to exercise great caution in all these things, you know, because all our hope throughout the whole thing ought to be the hope of repentance, and let's make some allowances for progressive sanctification in the lives of brothers and sisters, just like we allow for progressive sanctification in our own lives, you know. You get into a lot of very difficult questions. I think talking about it in abstract is always hard because you don't know what's going on in a particular situation. Yeah.
Well, I think that question is phrased a whole lot better than you really think.
I think that's an excellent point. Yeah, that usually an incident like that, if it's serious, will be part of a broader pattern. And I've seen a case where a person had habitual problems of being argumentative, slanderous, divisive to the body of Christ, a whole list of things. It all went together. And it wasn't like there was one key area of sexual sin or something, but there was such a stubbornness and a refusal to repent in a number of areas like that, that it was clear that something had to move along in the steps. And I think that may be the key. Now, you're saying, well, what if a brother still has a blind, is still unwilling to look at one incident clearly and acknowledge that? If you don't have an accompanying pattern in the life with a lot of other things seeming to fit the same pattern, I wouldn't jump on one incident too much and carry that through, because it may be an isolated case where that brother just has a blind spot at that point. But look for Yeah, well, there is a tension there. I just think that often the sexual sin is just so much more objective in terms of what you're dealing with, whereas these interpersonal conflicts, see, what's complicated about interpersonal conflicts is that there's often blame shifting and excuse making and blaming it on the person, other person going on. And that's why the person is justifying himself and he's refusing to own up to his own responsibility in it. That's what makes it more more complicated, and it's just not as black and white, I don't think, usually. Now, maybe it is. Maybe the other person was perfect and there was nothing wrong in his life, but usually that's not the case where there is that kind of conflict. Okay? It's a very good question, though. Very good question. Okay, that's it. Thanks. It's been good to be with you.